And March 27, 2011, lecture discussion number, special request number 4, or Judges 19, 20, 21, part 2, sorta. I say sorta because I'm doing this special request stuff after all, and before we plow and dive and belly flop back into Judges 19, 20, and 21, which you should know by now or be very much aware of, it is a long, hard slog through deep, unhardened concrete. If you ever poured concrete that's 20 inches deep, you know what I'm talking about. That's what we're into in Judges 19. It's very difficult, and that is why it is so important. Anyway, being that I am doing special requests, before we return to Judges 19, 20, 21, I want to address this letter that I read in the announcements from Karen Lincoln. And she asked a question, and she is from Missouri, and she listens to us on the internet. And she asked, what is the meaning of the 153 fish in John 21? And then added, is it the number of the people Jesus came in contact with in the four Gospels? And first, I want to thank you for your kind email, Karen. To answer the first part, which I didn't read aloud, which I read to the group here, we are currently working diligently, or Ben is, specifically, to establish a Cliffside website where the older lectures will be available. Karen asked for the Genesis 15 series, and as I said to the group, that's 105 lectures long, which is extensive. Think how bad it was to sit through it all for the people here. That's 2 years of Genesis 15. In any event, we're currently working to establish that website, and all those older lectures are going to be made available there. So those who find us at sermonaudio.com and podbean.com and iTunes can then access a central library that will have more material. That is our plan, and that's what we're hoping to do. It is, however, a prodigious undertaking, and we are a small workforce with very limited resources, so please be patient. And now, I try to do that at least as much as I can every week, because the people who listen to sermonaudio.com do not know there's a podbean.com. And the people on Podbean do not know there is a Sermon Audio, and the people at iTunes do not know there's a Podbean or a Sermon Audio either. So the three groups don't know that there's other groups and there are other sermons. The Sermon Audio is totally different content than Podbean or iTunes. So we're trying to come up with a way to get everyone to find us. And that is Ben. So, okay, with regard to your question, Karen, it is one that I have extensively covered. Who has been here when I have answered the meaning of the 153 fish in John 21? Raise your hand. Two. Oh, three. Thank you. Four. That back getting coffee. Anybody else? That's what I thought. So when I saw the question, it occurred to me that there's been enough of a turnover with the class that it would surprise me if more than 10 or 12 of you have heard it. And, of course, the Fast family are out enjoying the spring weather that we're having. Spring weather is, what, 27 degrees, right? But we do have daylight now. Be happy. But I have covered it a great deal. It requires a bit of work to solve, so I'm not going to be able to answer it today, but hopefully I can get you started with it, those of you who are so interested, and specifically Karen. Now, what Karen is referring to when she asks, is it the same as the number of people who Christ directly blessed? That is a Colonel F. Roberts analysis from the late 1800s. And what he said was, is that he went about counting the people in Scripture that it is recorded that Christ directly blessed. And how many do you suspect he came out with? He came out with 153. Naturally, he wanted to know if that had any correlation to the 153 fish that were in John 21. That is the analysis, as I said, of Colonel Roberts. Now, the key there is that Scripture records the direct blessing. It is the recording or the writing down of the blessings. E.W. Bullinger amended Roberts' work ever so slightly, and he strengthened the position. Obviously, Jesus Christ came in contact with how many people? Multitudes, thousands and thousands and thousands, almost uncountable. How many of them were blessed by him? All of them. Keep in mind something else, by the way, that no one died in his presence. That's a pretty good blessing. I could imagine the people that just followed him around because they knew, one, I'm going to get bread. I'm going to get fish. I mean, and I ain't going to die. If I can ever touch anything, wow, I'm in great shape. This is God in the flesh. Nothing, he is life. So obviously Jesus came in contact and blessed multitudes, but the significance of the ones that are directly written down, the directly blessed and written, recorded in Scripture, that is 153. And so those 153 certainly have to be put together with the exact 153 fish. And I hope you remember what I'm talking about in the 153 fish. Christ is on the beach yelling out to his apostles that are fishing, and he tells them where to put the net, and they drop the net over to that particular side, and they come up with a heavy net that doesn't break, and when they count the fish that are in the net, it's 153 fish. And now that's a very important thing. So clearly there is a correlation of some kind. I got 153 recorded blessed people and 153 fish. What could it mean? What do both mean? And well, that's Karen's question, essentially. Well, John, the apostle who wrote the Gospel of John, obviously, and the book of Revelation, and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he has a plan. Now, it's a Holy Spirit-inspired plan, but at the time he wrote it, I'm sure he thought that he was the author of all of it, but now he knows better. But he has a plan because he selects 7 definitive proofs in his Gospel. That's the purpose of his Gospel. What's he trying to prove, by the way? You should know. He's trying to prove the deity of Christ. Not trying. He is proving it. It isn't an attempt. It's a proof. And he picks 7 things. 7 definitive proofs that prove that Jesus Christ, each one by themselves prove that Jesus Christ is Creator God in the flesh. And then he puts them together in a perfect order, and each one of them is a part of a whole. Think of them, if you will, as a week. He puts together a week, and that's exactly what he did, and he did it purposely, and each one of them is a day, is a segment of the week. So it's a 7. And he did that purposely, as I said. This is what he wanted to do in his gospel. He has 7 proofs, 7 signs, and you should know all of these. I hope you will. We start out with what? Proof. What's the first one he starts with? The water into wine at the wedding. And that's an extraordinary thing. He has servants pour water into what? Into clay what? Clay vessels. When I tell you the potter has servants pour water into clay vessels, what should you think? Immediately you should know that this has got tremendous meaning to it. Who's the clay vessel? We are. Why does the potter, that's God, have water poured into clay vessels? By the way, what's the condition of the clay vessels? They're busted. Got a bunch of busted pots. He tells the servants, go get some water, pour the water into the broken, leaky clay vessels. What did they think? What, are you crazy? But they did it, didn't they? They were obedient. Who are the servants? Who don't know anything but are doing what they're told. Who's that? Answer in unison. Yes, that's us. We're the dummies in the story. And what happens, as you know, to the water? The water turns into what? Into blood, doesn't it? Because wine is a picture of blood. Whose blood? See, it's a very complicated story there. His first proof that John gives us. And then the nobleman's son, the lame man at Bethesda pool, he feeds 5,000. He walks on water. Everybody, well, of course he walks on water. He's outside of time. He's God. He also walks through people. He also walks through walls. He can He is the one that holds the molecules together, and he knows the primarily empty space, subatomic diameter, right? You are sitting on a chair that is 99% empty space. You are 99% empty space. 99 point more. Probably 99.9. We're empty space. God would know that, right? He makes us. But he walks on water. Peter gets out of the boat, and Peter does what? Sinks into the water. How far away is Christ from him when he sinks? Because he's walking towards Christ, and he sinks, and he's going to drown, isn't he? And he screams what? Save me. Who is he? He also, by the way, denies God three times, Christ three times. God, Christ, same thing. Who is Peter? He also, at the John 20, has to answer the question three times. Finally, he says, you know all things. Do you love me? He gets it wrong. Do you love me? He gets it wrong again. Do you love me? You know all things. Finally, he gets it right. So who is Peter when he's falling out of the boat and he's drowning and he's screaming at God to save him? Yes, you can apply it to yourself, but who is he typically? Typologically, he's the nation of Israel. That's right. Add the others together. The nation of Israel has not yet to this day, bless their little pea-picking hearts, figured out that Jesus Christ is God and that he is the I Am and that he is the King of the Jews. They have not figured that out yet. Are they going to? Oh, yeah. When are they going to figure it out? They're figure it out in the tribulation, when they're isolated completely. It looks to me, as a couple of you have mentioned, it is a crazy time to be around. It's crazy. It looks to me like the Muslim Brotherhood's going to seize political control of some part of Egypt. And it looks like Al-Qaeda is going to seize Libya. That ain't good news if you're in Israel. That's bad news. And so the tribulation, remember the purpose of the tribulation. It is to turn the stiff-necked, stubborn people. Who's who? Who's that? That's Israel. And what are they, by the way? Why was Israel I've said this many times. Israel has bumper stickers. If we're the chosen people, please choose somebody else. Because they have been tortured and slaughtered for generations, thousands of years, hunted down, butchered, just for something interesting to do to make yourself physically sick. Look at what Joseph Mengele did to the Jews in World War II. Mengele means angel, right? They called him the angel of death. He died on the beach. He isn't on the beach now. But my point of all of that is that the Jews, why were they chosen? Did they deserve to be chosen? Did they earn it? Did God choose them because they were the best and the most attractive? And no, he calls them the stiff-necked, stubborn, rebellious people. And so whenever you see that, start thinking, okay, how am I saved? Did you deserve it? Did I deserve it? No. We are what? We are blind. Bill Fast, bless his heart, is not here. He worked on a farm as a young man, and he knows that sheep are. We're sheep. That means that we have a face full of mucus and a rear end full of dingleberries. That's what a sheep is. That's who he picks to save. Snot-faced. That's us. Stubborn. But that's the purpose of the tribulation. He's going to turn, he's going to focus on Israel, and he is going to turn them back to the truth of who he is. Not, they don't know. He's got to convince them, not convince them. He's going to prove to Israel that he is Creator God, Jesus Christ. Okay? So that's what that walk on the water thing is. Then the blind man, and then the resurrection of Lazarus, which is extraordinary. The resurrection of Lazarus, again, most of those sermons are all on somewhere, or will be soon. But these are seven very, very literally true, but also extraordinarily symbolic and complex signs. Water into wine, nobleman's son, lame man at Bethesda, feed 5,000, walk on water, or save Peter who's drowning actually, the blind man and Lazarus, seven complex signs, and they prove that Jesus Christ is the Lord God Almighty. He is who he says he is. He is the I Am, the Ancient of Days. Then John says that he picked those seven because they were amazing. They were astonishing. There was many other signs, but he picked those seven. He saw thousands of signs, but these are the seven he picked. And he wrote them down because when you understand what they require and what they mean, then you will say individually and as a whole, when you see what they say individually and what they say as a whole, the seven of them put together in a week, then you will believe. That's what he said. And you will have eternal life. So, study the seven signs of John. You will believe Jesus Christ is God, and you will confess, what you will say that he is God. That's what he's trying to get you to do in the Gospel of John. Now, of course, it is supernaturally inspired by the Holy Spirit. But, John says, if you can't get those seven, I gave you these seven, that should do it. You should be able to get it now. But if you can't, then John adds something else, something equally wondrous, but really what he would think was pretty obvious. Okay, you didn't get the seven. You couldn't figure them out. Okay, I'm going to give you something easy, essentially. And so he does. 153 fish. And he tells that story. They're fishing. They can't catch any fish. They don't know it's Christ, but they're pretty sure. Maybe it is. We can't tell. But he's off in the distance. He yells at us, "Hey, put your net on the other side." And they knew now it's probably Christ because he's done that before too. Put your net on the other side. And they drop it on the other side. They come up with 153 fish. And John said, there you go. Proof. 153 fish. Jesus Christ is the I Am. Case closed. He's the Ancient of Days. He's Creator God. Because, isn't it obvious, 153 fish. What's wrong with you that you don't get it? 153 fish. And great Bible scholars have been left to work this out. Something so clear to the Apostle John has baffled and mystified so many, and that's kind of a shame, by the way, but it's been the case for a couple thousand years. And so people have worked on it. And obviously Karen wants to know too, and good for Karen, because it is one of the great proofs in Scripture that God is Christ and Christ is God. And it's relatively easy. Compared to the seven signs. But it has a relationship to the seven signs. Augustine he did a pretty good job. I got to give Augustine a lot of credit, the 300s, the theologian from the 300s. He noted that the sum of the numbers up to and including 17. So what I mean by that, the sum of the numbers up to and including 17. 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4 plus 5 plus 6 plus 7 plus 8 plus 9 plus 10 plus 11 plus 12 plus 13 plus 14 plus 15 plus 16 plus 17 equals 153. Augustine figured that out. So he knew that 17 was very important. He also knew that 17 is a prime number. How many people know that I taught math? Okay. How many people were there when I taught math? There's one of you, of them left. How many did we start out with? 30? Yeah. I have gotten it all the way down to one. How many years ago was that? You don't remember. No. I think it was 1987, Katrina. I'm not positive. But in any event, you have to know what a prime number is. And 17 is a prime number. What does that mean? It means it has no factors except for itself and one, if you will. But no factors except for itself. Now, it is also what a prime number in order. What do you think? Just guess. Some of you are trying to figure it out. But you could guess. It is the seventh prime number. Wouldn't you expect that? You would, because how many signs do I have in John? Seven. And now the 7 and the 17 are starting to fit together. And 17 shows up in Romans 8:35 through 39, which we'll get to soon. I just thought I'd throw it in now to get you started so that you wouldn't think that I was avoiding Romans completely. But in Romans 8:35 through 39, I have the 7 questions and the 10 answers there. I have a 17 there, which whenever I see a 17, what do I naturally think? What do I do? I got a 17. What's it mean? Yes, it means 153 fish. See how easy this is? Can you imagine Karen listening to me now? The 7 questions and the 10 answers of Romans 8:35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? There are 7 answers to that. For I am persuaded, and there are 10 responses, if you will, 10 of those, the 7 and the 10. So 2 of the 4 perfect numbers are used in Romans 8, right there. They're also in Hebrews 12 and Psalm 83. There are two of the 4 perfect numbers, the 7 and the 10. How many perfect numbers are there? There are 4 perfect numbers. What are the 4 perfect numbers? I'll go over here. There are 3, 7, 10, and 12. Two of them, the sum of 7 and 10, are there in Romans 8, Hebrews 12, Psalm 83, and John 21. The 3 is divine perfection. The 7 is spiritual perfection. The 10 is ordinal perfection. And the 12 is governmental perfection. So when I have the sum of 7 and 10, I have spiritual perfection plus ordinal perfection. Okay? And therefore, the math is Romans 8 equals John 21. Now I'm going to throw in, how many feast days do I have? How many festivals of the Lord? Feast days of the Lord. Let's count them. I have Passover. I have unleavened bread. I have first fruits. I have weeks or Shavuot. I have trumpets, atonement. Why, look at that. And tabernacles. I have 7 of them. How many commandments do I have? I have 10 commandments. Do you think this is an accident? God loves math. And all of what I've just mentioned is greatly significant, and it's essential to solving the 153 fish, okay? But the solution is really not any of that. It's the Passover pattern. That will help you get to the Passover pattern, because there's a 7-day Passover pattern of Exodus 12. 7. It's a 7. And that's what John is doing. He gave you 7 proofs because he is trying to make you understand what the significance of the Passover pattern is. By the way, the exact Passover pattern of Exodus 12. What is Exodus 12? It is when the first born died, and then what did they do the next day? They left Egypt, and then what did they do after that? There was 2.5 million of them, and they were carrying chickens and all goats and cattle, and they had all their wagons, and wagons were loaded down with what? That's right, all the money that they were owed for their slavery that they had put up with for all those years that they were slaves to the Pharaoh, and the people gave them money to get rid of them. The Egyptians did, because all their firstborn were dead, and they had just gone through how many plagues, by the way, did they go through? 10 plagues. And so off they go. And where are they headed? 2.5 million people with chickens and goats and wagons full of stuff. They're going to the Red Sea. How long does it take them to get to the Red Sea? If they're hustling. And they got a pretty good guide, don't they? They have a pillar of cloud over the top of them. How long do you think it takes 2.5 million people to get out of Egypt to get to the Red Sea? I'll help you. It takes 3 days and 3 nights. And then what do they do on first fruits? So the Passover is the death of the firstborn. They leave Egypt on the next day. They travel 3 days and 3 nights. They get to the Red Sea. And what do they do? They cross over the Red Sea and they arrive on the other side, on holy ground, if you will, resurrection ground, or safe ground, if you will, on the feast day of first fruits. And that is the exact pattern of the crucifixion week. Exactly the same. Christ followed the Passover pattern of Exodus 12 in his crucifixion week. You would expect that, by the way, wouldn't you? It's God's time system. 7 days, 7 weeks, 7 months, 7 years, 7 years of 7 years. How many years is that? 49 years. What happens on the 50th year? That's the Jubilee year. What do I get? I get all my stuff back, my land, everything back, right? Jubilee, everything is returned. What's at the end of the 7 days? The Sabbath. Then I have 7,000s, which is 7 millenniums. I have 7 ages. As I said, God is the great mathematician, the geometrician, actually, to be more exact. He likes geometry. But he especially uses his sevens. And the Apostle John understood that truth very well. All of them understood it, by the way. John knew the Exodus Passover 7 and the crucifixion week 7 overlaid perfectly on top of each other. He knew that. Correspondence. They fit. It's a perfect match. Same with the creation week. Christ in creation. It's all the same 7 pattern. And John wrote his gospel on this Passover pattern, using it as a template. How does he start out the gospel? He starts it out with what? How do I start the Passover? What's the first thing that we do in the Passover ceremony? What's the woman do? She comes in and does what? She lights. Okay, let there be light, right? He starts Revelation the same way. How many Passovers are there in John? Do you know? There's 4 in the book of John. John 2:13, John 5:1, John 6:4, John 13:1. And each one has a relationship to the cups of the Passover. How many cups do you think there are in the Passover? 4 cups. Cup of sanctification, cup of thanksgiving, cup of redemption, cup of completion. The number 153 is a Passover pattern reference. First and foremost, 153 testifies of the Passover pattern. So when they found 153 fish, what's John saying to you? Passover pattern. Don't you see it? So what do you got to know? You got to know your Passover pattern. John is saying emphatically, know the Passover pattern, know the template, know the time system of God. Look at these 7 proofs and you will believe that Christ is God. And if you don't, if that doesn't overwhelm you, then 153 fish, more Passover pattern. And then once you got that in your spare time, go to Luke 5 where we're fishing again. Go to Matthew 13 where we have the parable of the dragnet. So we got, and then back to John 21. You got 2 fishing events, the parable of the dragnet, and read them side by side. And then next compare Lazarus to Jonah. The sign of Lazarus and the sign of Jonah. The resurrection of Lazarus and the resurrection of Jonah. Yes, you heard me say that correct. Jonah died in the fish. Actually, before the fish. He's dead. He's vomited up dead on the beach and he's resurrected. He is the sign of Jonah. That is a sign of the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. Then just to exhaust yourself, now go into John's book of Revelation, which he also wrote, right? On a Passover pattern. How many churches I start with? By the way, I start with a menorah there too, a light. How many churches I start with? 7 churches. How many seals I got? I got 7 seals and no, not this kind of seal. I got 7 trumpets. Yes, 7 trumpets. How many trumpets should the church have? 7. How many we got? Maybe half of 1. But we're working on it. The book of Revelation, John's book of Revelation, is also written on the same pattern. Shouldn't you expect that? How many parables in Matthew? I have 7. How many appearances of angels? I have 7. How many candles on the menorah? I have 7. I know you'll see 9, but that's not how it originally designed. How many sprinklings? I have 7 sprinklings. I got 10 commandments. I got 10 clauses of the Lord's Prayer. I got 10 silver sockets in the tabernacle of Moses. I have 10 rebellions. I got 10 plagues. I got 10 virgins. I got 10 kingdoms. And how much have I haven't scratched the surface, have I? I got sevens and tens everywhere. I got 17 as far as I can see, and a lifetime is required just for that. Anyway, I hope that begins to answer the question of the 153. Notice I said begins. I'll recap it as simply as I can. 153 fish tells us to search out the 10 plagues. Why? Okay, let me try again. 153 fish tells you to search out the Passover. What's the 10th plague? The death of the firstborn. Okay, what happened before the death of the firstborn? The Jews were told to do something. What were they told to do? They were told to get a male lamb and bring it into their house for 4 days. So I got 4 days. And then at 3 o'clock on the fourth day, by the way, when was Christ crucified? 3 o'clock on the fourth day from when the lamb is brought into the household. It's the exact same thing. It's identical. So I bring the lamb in on the fourth day at 3 o'clock. I cut its throat and then I take the blood and I put it on the door frame, right? And then my firstborn child is not dead. But the Egyptians didn't know to do that and their firstborn was dead, right? So after the 4 days of the lamb, I have the death of the firstborn and then what? Then they're kicking me out of Egypt. Then I go for 3 days and 3 nights to reach the Red Sea and I cross over safely on Sunday morning. That's why the church, by the way, has its services on Sunday mornings. It's the exact day that the Israelites crossed over the Red Sea and arrived on the other side safely. It is the day of the resurrection. That's why we do it on Sunday and not on Saturday. I know some churches do it on Saturday. Bless their hearts. They don't understand this. They don't know the Passover pattern. So, Passover pattern. Death on Passover. Leave on unleavened bread. Travel to the Red Sea 3 days. Cross over the Red Sea on first fruits. Add the 4 days of the lamb in the household and I have a 7-day Passover pattern. Or I have 153 fish. Same as the crucifixion week, same as the sign of Jonah, and I hope you got it. If not, soon the website, feel free to call. Will I answer the phone? Eventually I do. You have to leave a message. I answer the phone if I know it's a telemarketer. Because I love telemarketers and they love me. And we talk for hours, me and the telemarketer. Because I love to ask them questions. You should know that, right? The first question I always ask them is, what's the weather like in their city? And they always tell me they want to be friendly because they want to sell me something. Little do they know that I have no money at all. That this is completely hopeless. But then we go. And eventually I ask them, do they believe they will cease to exist when they die? And off we are onto a discussion of subatomic diameter. So I love the telemarketers. But I will also answer when people call me from the internet, or if you call me, and I eventually call back. I will call you back and notice the emphasis on eventually. Okay, where did we leave off? Yes, this is really a sermon on Judges 19, not the 153 fish. But I knew that I needed to get that out. How come I needed to get that out today? What do you think is going to happen in Judges 19? What are you going to find? You're going to find a Passover pattern, baby. You got to know your 153 fish. You got to know it's a 17. Judges 19, there it is on the board from last week, where the sons of Belial, here are the sons of Belial, which really means the sons of Satan, right? Where the sons of Satan wanted to kill the priest who came into Gibeah. Gibeah, very important. So the priest, also called the master or the Levite, he comes into Gibeah and they want to kill him, but instead they take his wife, and they did something so horrible that all of Israel knew that extraordinary action has got to be taken against them. for the murder of this wife, and the sons of Belial must be exterminated. We have got to get rid of the sons of Satan. We have got to get rid of the sons of Satan. Let me say it again. We got to get rid of the sons of Satan. Where am I in the Bible? We are ending the wicked ones. Where am I in the Bible? Where am I? I'm in the book of Revelation, aren't I? I'm at the end of the tribulation, aren't I? So now you know there's something extraordinary going on here. We're exterminating. The evil has to be removed from Israel. Again, what exactly happened at Gibeah? I know some of you weren't here last week, and this is going to be a little tough because I can't go back and read it. You should have seen everybody fell asleep except for the people whose blood spurted out of their eyes. And yes, blood will spurt out of your eyes. It will. I've seen it happen. It's kind of cool. And it does freak you out. We made her call Christopher. Anyway, what happened at Gibeah? Something extraordinarily wicked happened there. And remember that the elements of the event mirror what happened in Sodom. So I have a relationship between Sodom and Gibeah. What happened at Gibeah is very similar to what happened at Sodom in the sense of the surrounding. A place where great evil and wickedness is also removed. How did God remove the evil and the wickedness at Sodom? Yes, boom, lack-a-lack-a-lack, right? Poof, took them right out, okay? That's not going to happen here. Did he, by the way, get everybody? No, he did not destroy Zoar because that's where Lot wanted to go. But anyway, the obvious question, if I have what's happening at Gibeah has a relationship somehow to what's happening at Sodom, the obvious question is the great wickedness the same at both places? And then all these different people are in this. Who is the old man? The old man shows up here. Who is this old man? Why does he offer up number 11 there, his virgin daughter? That doesn't seem to make sense, but I hope you recognize that's very close, if not even identical, to what happens at Lot, isn't it? With Lot at Sodom. Now note that ultimately the virgin daughter is not taken. You gotta go, well, why not? They want to do what? They want the priest, the master, the Levite. The old man says, don't do that, take my virgin daughter. Or take the man's wife. And the virgin daughter is not taken. But the wife of the priest is taken. What's the obvious question? Why did the sons of Belial, the sons of Satan, and by the way, when I say sons of Satan, I've got to contrast that with sons of God, which throws me into Genesis 6, just for those of you who are trying to keep score. Why did the sons of Belial, the sons of Satan, take the wife? They intended to kill the priest, Judges 25. We'll get to that in a second when we start the sermon. Instead, I'm not kidding. Instead, they tortured and they killed the wife. They wanted to kill the priest, but they didn't. They killed the wife. What explains this compromise, if you will? Why didn't they get the priest? Clearly, the sons of Belial, it looks to me, it seems like they could have taken the priest by force. He actually comes out and gives them the wife. What do you think they would have done? Try that at home. Somebody knocks on your door and they say, Steve, we want you. We're going to kill you. I go, well, take my wife. Sounds like kind of a henny, a Benny. Well, what was his name? Who played the clarinet? I get them confused. Benny Goodman. Anyway, sounds like take my wife, please. But my point is, I come out and I say, no, don't take me, take my wife. And I'm standing there next to my wife. What do I think is going to happen? Why don't I keep the door closed and shove her out and go, ha, take her. But he actually goes out. And they take the wife. What's the anatomy of that? It seems that they could have taken him by force. But no, they accept the wife as a what? They can't get him. They accept her as a what? As a substitute for him. Now that seems really interesting to me. Let's rephrase it. Cannot, ooh, that's scary. Drink soda. They cannot kill the priest for whatever reason, but they can kill the wife. How do we solve that? What do we do? How do you solve something like this? What's the anatomy? You do what? This seems kind of strange. Difficult to figure out. Doesn't seem to make sense to you. That's what? That's a really good thing. When something doesn't make sense, that means there's something really cool here. There's a treasure. The way you find it, naturally, the way you solve it, is to find other places in Scripture where the sons of Belial, or the sons of the serpent, or the brood of the serpent, or the brood of vipers, or the army of the Antichrist, or anyone who's associated with Satan, is unable to kill his target and instead kills someone else. Where's the most obvious place that is in Scripture? That's right, it's in the book of Revelation. Go look. Also remember the servant of the priest, the servant. Where's my servant? There he is. The priest and the servant and the wife, and they're all going back to Bethlehem, and they decide that they don't want to go to Jebus or Jebus, which is, by the way, Jerusalem. Not because of anything that they want, really. The servant wants to go to Jerusalem, where the Jebusites are. Who are the Jebusites, by the way? They're Gentiles. The servant says, hey, let's go to Jebus or Jebus, which is ultimately Jerusalem when David gets control of it, where the temple is right now. As you know, it's now restored. Jerusalem means, let me throw this in for you, Jehovah Jireh Salam. That is what Abraham names it in Genesis 22:14, because that is where he takes Isaac up the mountain, and he's going to sacrifice Isaac in the exact same place that Christ ultimately puts himself to be crucified. It's the identical spot, probably down to the exact spot, as much as exact can be exact. How good is exact? How good is God at exact? He's really good. Why does he like that spot? Something special about that spot. Where do you suppose that spot? Never mind. But Abraham, go back to Genesis 1. Abraham names it Jehovah Jireh Salam, or Jerusalem, right? God will provide peace. That's what it means. That's what's there. And so the servant, he wants to go to Jehovah Jireh Salam, which happens to be in the control of the Jebusites. And at the time, and the priest says, no. The servant wants to go to Jerusalem, where the Gentiles were. And the priest says, no. The Levite says, no. I don't want to go where the Gentiles are. I only want to go where the Israelites are. I will only go and lodge with the Israelites. Does that remind you of anything? That's how we started the age of the Gentiles, by the way. The Jews refused to go to the Gentiles with the truth. Of who? Of God. And that's a decision that priest would find was a mistake and in error. Great evil was inside of Gibeah, inside of Israel. And Gibeah is the birthplace of Saul. That becomes very important because he's the first king of Israel. After Israel rejects God, who is in the tabernacle as the Shekinah glory, as the light, and that's Christ on Matthew 17 when he in Mount Transfiguration. After he exposes that he is the Shekinah glory in the flesh, the Shekinah glory was on top of the ark in the temple of Moses, and Israel did not want the Shekinah glory to be their king. They wanted what? They wanted a man, and they picked one, Saul, and Saul is from Gibeah. Saul is also a Benjamite. That's really interesting, as we'll find out when we start the sermon. He's a Benjamite of great beauty and height, and he's chosen. The references, I won't read them. 1 Samuel 8:5, 1 Samuel 10:17, 1 Samuel 9:2, 1 Samuel 10:23. He is beautiful, and he is tall. He is from Gibeah, and he's from Benjamin. He's a Benjamite, and Gibeah is the place of this incredible evil that has to be exterminated. And so that becomes critical to understand, crucial, this very mysterious passage here in Judges. So to recap, we have before us in Judges 19 extreme wickedness with a Sodom connection. So much evil that God has to make a void. He almost wipes out completely the Benjamite tribe. Almost, they're almost annihilated and extinguished, but exceptional steps are taken. Daughters are provided. The nation of Israel then rejects God very soon after that and chooses a Benjamite, a chosen king, a man from Gibeah. So you got that? Hope so. John 5:39 is what we're after now. The search for Christ, right? The prophecies of Christ, the person of Christ, his redemptive work. That's what we're doing in John or Judges 19. Christ will come as king, and he will end the wicked ones and their wickedness. He will be king. He will rule over his creation and his created. And I realize that that truth is not popular today. The world wants to keep its sin. It lusts after sin. It's addicted to evil now. The world desires to remain in sin forever. And Jesus Christ, because he is pure, good, and just and holy, cannot allow that. If he allows it, then he is evil. He cannot allow it because he is good. And I know that that, like I said, will cost me. It hurts. Every time I say something like that, I can just watch the people drop off the internet site. And I feel bad that they think that. I'm sorry. Not really. That's a fake sorry. Anyway, keep asking. Why is this woman's murder so distinct it causes a war? Why is her murder so significant? No such deed has ever been done or seen since the day the children of Israel came out from the land of Egypt. And we have 6 minutes to read Judges 20. Here we go. Judges 20. No one had ever seen a crime like this. Since they came out of Egypt, which meant that before they came out of Egypt, they had seen the crime before that was just like it. Where did they see it? They saw it in Sodom. They knew this was a repeat of what happened in Sodom. Why that relationship? These are the remnants, if you will, of the Sodomites. So here we go, Judges 20. Now you have Judges 19 in your bulletin because I forgot to tell Lori to put in Judges 20. So you'll have to listen. I'm going to go fast. So all the children of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, as well as from the land of Gilead. That's important, Gilead. And the congregation gathered together. They gathered together because the priest cut his dead wife into 12 pieces, and he sent those pieces to each tribe, including the Benjamites, and they became evidence of what happened to her. Everyone was able to look at that piece and go, oh my goodness, we have seen this before. We know what this is. This is bad, really bad. So, all the children of Israel came out. All the children came out. And the leaders of all the people, all the tribes, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God. 400,000 soldiers. That's a big army. Now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel had gone to Mizpah. What do you now know? They weren't there. They heard there was 400,000 gathered there. Why did four, with death of one woman, you gotta ask this, one woman dies, 400,000 men, the leaders see a piece of her, and all of them go, what happened to this lady? What happened at Sodom? It isn't what you think. Then the children of Israel said, tell us, how did this wicked deed happen? Notice that. They knew it was a wicked deed. by just looking at the peace that they got in the mail, if you will. So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "My concubine, my wife, and I went into Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, to spend the night. And the men of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me, but instead they ravished my concubine so that she died. So I took hold of my concubine, cut her into pieces, sent her throughout all the territory of the inheritance of Israel, because they committed lewdness and outrage in Israel. Look at the evidence. Look! You can see what they did. All of you are children of Israel. Give your advice and counsel here and now." So all the people arose as one man, saying, "None of us will go to his tent, nor will any turn back to his house. But now this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go against it by lot. We will take 10 men. How many men? Look for your Passover pattern. "We will take 10 men out of every 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel." 100 out, how many tens is 100? Oh, that's 10 tens, by the way. 100 out of every, how many is 1,000? Never mind. "And 1,000 out of every 10,000, how many thousand? To make provisions for the people that when they come to Gibeah in Benjamin, they may repay all the vileness that they have done in Israel." So all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united as one man because of the murder of this one woman. Got to ask why. "Then the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribes of Benjamin, saying, 'What is this wickedness that has occurred among you? Now therefore deliver up the men, the sons of Belial.'" Yours might say perverted men, but it should say sons of Belial, "'who are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove the evil from Israel.'" We have got to remove the evil. What is the evil? "But the children of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brethren." What's the obvious question? Everybody thinks this is incredibly evil. It had never been done before since they came out of Egypt, which, by the way, is a Passover pattern. But Benjamin not only isn't going to fight against the men, isn't going to deliver the men, what is Benjamin going to do, if you've read ahead? They're going to defend these guys. What could possibly make them do that? What did these sons of Belial have that Benjamin will defend? By the way, just for fun, I'll throw this in because I'm running out of time. Just for fun, Intel Corporation is now doing what? How good are they at making stuff, by the way? They're really good. Where are they making stuff now? They're going to invest billions of dollars into one place. Where are they going? Israel. What are they making? You watch. Something is going to hook Russia. "Instead, the children of Benjamin gathered together from their cities to Gibeah to go to battle against the children of Israel." Why are they fighting for these guys? Why are they on the side of Satan, right? Why? And from their cities at that time, the children of Benjamin numbered 26,000 men. Who are they going up against? How many are they going up against? 400,000, right? "Who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who numbered 700 select men." I have 700 select men in Gibeah, and all of Benjamin's going to fight on their side. By the way, how good of fighters do you think those 700 are? How'd they get that way? "Among all this people were 700 select men who were left-handed." That means they could throw a curveball against the left-hander, right? Get him out. Actually, it means ambidextrous, by the way. "Everyone could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss." These guys were really, really good at what they did. What's the obvious question? How did they get so good? Why did Benjamin want to defend them? Who are they? "Now, besides Benjamin, the men of Israel numbered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All of these were men of war. Then the children of Israel rose and went up to the house of God, the tabernacle where the Shekinah glory is there, to inquire of God. They said, which of us shall go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin? The Lord said, Judah first. What's the obvious question? Why does Judah go first? Is that a good thing, by the way? I'm going up against 700 guys that can throw a rock really, really good. So the children of Israel rose in the morning and camped against Gibeah, and the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin, and the men of Israel put themselves in battle array to fight against them at Gibeah. Then the children of Benjamin came out of Gibeah, and on that day cut down to the ground 22,000 Judahs, 22,000 of the Israelites. And the people, that is the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and again formed the battle line at the place they had put themselves in array on the first day. Then the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening and asked counsel of the Lord, shall I again draw near for battle against the children of my brother Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up against him. Okay? Look at the pieces. Remove the evil from Israel. What's the obvious question there? How did this evil get into Israel? What exactly is the nature of this evil? When did it get here? Why does Judah go first? Why does Benjamin defend the sons of Satan? What could possibly make them do that? Benjamin obviously is incredibly powerful. They slaughter Judah. You don't see any... Did you notice how many of Benjamin died? It wasn't there, was it? It was very small, if at all. And they slaughter Judah on the first day, and they slaughter Israel on the second day, and then you saw that the ark was there, the Shekinah glory was there. Who replaces the Shekinah glory? Saul of Gibeah, a Benjamite. And then after 3 days of fighting, what's that? It's a Passover pattern. Sign of Jonah. After 3 days of fighting, Benjamin has 600 men left. They don't have any women. They don't have any children. If you have 25, 26,000 men, how many women and children do you have? Usually three times that. Could be more. What was the average household children in the 1900s? 13. Okay? So you have a lot of children. You could have 150,000 people. After this war, how many were left? 600 men. That's it. That's it. Why did Benjamin fight? What was the evil? Who were the 700? That's what we'll answer next week. Let's rise and be dismissed.